That Hannah was excited I was preaching. That was pretty awesome. I don't know how much they paid her for that. If you're taking notes and you've got the outline and you see all the blanks under Elijah and Isaiah and John, it doesn't mean there's three things underneath. It's that I didn't know what I was going to say, so just make sure you fill something in. Take your own notes. Two weeks ago, I turned 52. 52, and I know what you're wondering. Yeah. You can still send said gifts. We'll take cakes. We'll take cookies. Cash works out. We'll take all of it. But it's weird being at this age, because as you get older, you lose sight of how old you are. At least that's what I think. I think that you still think in your mind that you're young. Except for to everybody that's young, I'm old. Like 52 didn't seem old to me, but I remember when I was 20 and I found out that my grandmother was in her 60s, I was like, how does anybody make it to there? How's it possible to make it to 60? Now I'm like, 60 ain't nothing. I think I'm just at the halfway mark. I'm going to 100, 104 if the world can stand me that long. Now here at church, I'll teach the prime timers. Now that's our more advanced in age members. And to the prime timers, I'm young. They say things in their minds when they see me step up to teach. Oh, to be 52 again. So many years ago. It's weird being here in the middle of midlife. And with midlife comes this thing. I don't know if this is true as much for ladies as it is for guys. We call it, and let's see if anybody knows what it is, the midlife crisis. The midlife crisis. And it's the time in which you start thinking about your life, the previous decades, and you're wondering, have I made a difference? What about my regrets and my mistakes? Oh, I wish I'd made this decision. I wish I'd gone into this career. I wish I'd done said thing, and I'm not there anymore. Now I'm wondering, do I have enough time left to catch up on the things left undone? And we start to wrestle with all of these questions about our life and its meaning and the story that we're supposed to be living. And that's a challenge for us, because in church we love to talk a lot about the story. About God's story, about our story, about the intersection of those. And I think out of that, sometimes as believers, we end up becoming even more insecure because we're so unsure about our story. And there's really three stories that we can live. Number one is we can just live our story. I mean, God's actually given us the opportunity to do that. Because we are living, we are breathing humanity, we get to make physical, biological decisions to further our life. Most of the time in January, we set a lot of things called resolutions or goals or possibly good intentions that we've forgotten about by February, but we've got the right to do that. Why? Because we're trying to control our life. We're trying to bring meaning to our life so that we can look back and feel like I've done something important, or we can look forward. And how many times have you heard people say this? Look forward and say, I'm going to leave a legacy. I want the things in the past to culminate in a way so that when I'm gone, I will leave this legacy. So meaning is important to us. The second way that we can really live a story, and we often say this, is we'll spiritualize it. Because if it's just about me living my story, that doesn't sound very spiritual, and I don't really want to tell anybody that. On the opposite side, I might say that God's writing my story. God's writing my story. And it sounds super good. And I want to be careful here, because I think he is writing some people's story, but I'm not convinced that he's writing everybody's story. Here's what I mean by that. If God is writing our story, like when he told Abraham, you are going to become the father of many nations. When he told Moses, you're going to get the Israelites out of Egypt. When he hand-selected the prophets, they knew that they were in God's story because they were hand-selected. The challenge sometimes today is that we so want a story that we're constantly saying, Lord, what's my purpose? What's my purpose? What's my purpose? I saw a TV preacher say this one time, and maybe there's some truth to it. So if I'm stepping on somebody's theology, you're welcome to come after Buddy Bell later. He approved all of these thoughts. So when it comes down to this purpose, I heard a preacher on television say that once you discover God's specific purpose, preordained for your specific life, you'll never have another day of wonder again. Well, that's not even true in Scripture. I mean, you've even got Moses who said, these people are a burden to me. Why are you doing this? And even in Scripture, as we've been studying Elijah, we see that he comes to this crossroad. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we've covered it so much in the past few weeks. But it says this, and the word of the Lord came to him, came to Elijah. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put the prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. He'd been hand-selected. He'd been chosen. He had been given a purpose. He'd been directed, and yet he feels that in this moment, this is not the way it's supposed to turn out. This is not what life is supposed to be like. I'm not supposed to be on the run. I'm not supposed to be the only one left, and I'm not supposed to be fearing for my life. Lord, that's not what's supposed to happen when you write my story. Because when it comes to our story and God writing it, we kind of feel like it's all going to work out. I've had so many friends through the years when they're in between occupations, they're just saying, hey, I'm going to pray. I only want to take the job that God wants me to have. I'm only going to take the job I'm directed to. Well, I'm like, while you're waiting on the word, you can pump gas. You've not sinned by working. You've not sinned by saying, Lord, in the in-between time, I believe that maybe you have something special for me, but in between, I'm going to make sure there's food on the table. I'm going to make sure the creditors are paid. And then if you decide that you're going to write my story and show up and give me a directive, I'm going to be willing to accept that. That happens for some. I don't see it happen to a lot because I talk to too many believers who are totally unsure about their purpose and direction. And they're saying, if only God would tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. And most of us are probably thinking, he already has. He's already told us what we're supposed to be doing. And so we can live our life and our story, and we can live the story that we believe God is writing for us, or we can look at God's story and say, God, I'm going to join you in your story. That God's not necessarily writing my story. God's writing his story that he's invited me to become part of. And he's laid it out. Because he knows I'm slow. Paul Evans doesn't get it. I don't talk code. I don't get code language at all. You have to be like super direct with me. Anybody who is the least bit, like I think I'm going to go give Paul a hint to correct his behavior. You can forget it. Behavior uncorrected. I don't even get it. Years ago, we were going on a mission trip to Russia. I'm going to Moscow, and I get a call from somebody. I'm not going to mention any names to protect the guilty. And they call me, and they say, hey, we need to go to Moscow. I said, when? They said, the flight leaves out of Atlanta at 1. I'm coming to your house right now to pick you up. They pick me up. It's fairly early, but I'd already eaten a hearty meal. I get in the car. They said, have you eaten? I said, yes, I've eaten. I just had some cheese crackers and some Junior Mints. So I felt totally fueled for this trip to Moscow. So we're driving, and everything seems fine. We're talking about details. We get to the airport. We board the plane. We get over into Moscow. We're in Russia. Late that night, there's been many meals between my pickup and then. Let me guarantee you that, those wonderful airlines. And snacks and meals that they used to have. And so then when we get there, we're walking down near Red Square about 10 p.m. And somebody says, I'm hungry. Do y'all want to get something to eat? My driver says, well, don't ask Paul. Because if he's eating, you're not getting anything. I said, what are you talking about? You got in the car and I asked you if you'd had lunch. And I said, yes, I'd had lunch. And you didn't ask me if I'd had lunch, and I was starving. I said, how am I responsible for your lunch? You're driving. You could have gone to the drive-thru. How is it? They said, you should have been more thoughtful. I said, everybody that knows me knows I'm unthoughtful. Why would you even think this was going to occur? It didn't make any sense. No hints. Right? So God has given us no hints. He's told us exactly what he wants and how this story is written and how we get to participate in it. Because here's the truth. In any kind of crisis, whether it's midlife or early life or late life, when we start wondering if we've made a difference, if we look at our own personal life, we feel less than. And if we look at the life that we've been waiting on, hoping that God's going to write something, we feel less than and we feel insecure. But if we've simply done what he already said, then we know that it's meaningful. So in Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that the king Uzziah died, and the kings back then were supposed to live forever, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were the seraphs, each with six wings, and with two they covered their eyes, and for two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Smoke filled the temple. The doorpost, the threshold shook. Isaiah said, I cried out, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord God Almighty. And he's repeating what the seraphs have been crying out to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. So when the seraph takes a piece of coal from the altar, touches his mouth and says, you've been clean, your sins have been atoned for. And the Lord says, listen to this invitation. The Lord says, who will go? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. The Lord didn't come down and say, Isaiah, I got a couple of plans. Here's what I'm thinking about. I want to run it by you. I want to see if you're up for it. I want to see if the Lord says, here's what has to be done. Isaiah says, me, include me, include me, include me. And when we have that spirit of saying, include me, then we get unstuck. We're stuck when we're wondering what to do and how to react and how to behave. We get stuck when we're wondering, is this the right step? Am I supposed to do this? Is this the Lord's will? Have you ever noticed that Jesus says, let your will be done? He even prays for his will. Like, hey, if it's your will, let's let this cup pass. But if it's your will that I go to the cross, let your will to be done. When he talked about praying and how to pray, he said, your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Not, we got to get a class, got to have a small group. We got to figure out what God's will is. Because throughout scripture, it's so clear. It's just that it's, to me, it's so hard. I'd much rather get an assignment. I'd much rather have the attitude, is this going to be on the test? Any of you who are school teachers know that's the number one question. Because the textbooks are thick, most of it, it seems to us at the time as students, unnecessary. So always there's a student that raises their hand. Is this going to be on the test? In other words, please tell me what all I can ignore so I only have to study the test-worthy things. And in scripture, he gives us so much that seems to be on the test, and yet when it's all whittled down, and we'll talk about this after communion, it's challenging. But it's clear. Another story of somebody who just enters the story but gets to see God in two different frames, it's kind of interesting to me, is the Apostle John. And John was one of the top three, Peter, James, and John. He was one that was always closest to Jesus. Later in his life, he was called the apostle that Jesus loved. Him and James were called the sons of thunder. They even went to Jesus one time because there was some rabble, and they said, Lord, do you want us, since we've been kicked out of town, you want us to call down fire from heaven, destroy everybody? I mean, they were 100% on the team. So much were they on the team that when there was an argument about who was the greatest, their mama got involved. Mama goes to Jesus, says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, what's the chance? My boys, one on the right, one on the left, what's the chance of that? He says, not my place to give. But this is their attitude of this kingdom. And one of the most intimate scenes that we ever see with John is when he's leaning against Jesus at the Last Supper. And they're wondering who's going to betray him. And John's the one that leans in to find out. He's that close. And the seating arrangement was for those who had the closest relationship to those who had the farthest relationship. And John was right up against him. And this is the picture that we often love in the story of Christ, because we're like, that's the story I want. I want this proximity to Christ. I want this closeness to Christ, because then I feel like my life is so crazy valuable. And it is. And we see this from Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. This is John. This is the top three. This is mama's boy. This is hellfire. This is the one that Jesus loved. This is the one leaning against him at supper. I, John, your brother, companion in suffering and in the kingdom, for the endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of God, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a gold sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like that of the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw the one that I was with in the garden, when I saw the one that I was at tableside, when I saw the one when I was at the foot of the cross, when I saw the one that I was closer to than any of the other 12, when I saw him, I fell as though dead. That's the story. That's the story that's being written, is our obedience and our submission and us falling down. Yes, there's a close proximity to Christ, but there's also this healthy reverence and awe and fear. It's both. The story's not all good times and pleasant times and cool times. There's that, and then there's also the times of suffering, as John is saying here. And there's the time of awe and adoration. So we come now to our communion. It's a time of adoration. It's a time of awe. And yes, we realize that we're all communing together, but also we're going to realize that we bow down and that he is the one that's worthy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. And so Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he wrote the story. He wrote the story of inclusion. He wrote the story of gathering everyone under his name. He wrote the story that says, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to sign it in blood. And all are invited to participate. Let's pray as we take communion together this morning. Father, we love you and we praise you. We glorify your name. We are honored to be your children. We're honored to be part of your story that we pray that we'll be humble enough to accept. And Father, with this bread this morning, we recognize that it is the very body of Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross, laid in a tomb, resurrected on the third day. We recognize that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, as your word says, but we know that it was shed on our behalf so that we could become yours. We pray that we accept this invitation, and we thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus. In his name we say together, amen. During all the quarantine, you've probably been looking around for some shows. There's a show on Netflix. It's called The Crown. Now, I hadn't watched it because it's a girl show. So I'm not watching The Crown. I'm not saying I've seen any episodes of said Crown. Not saying I know what happened in season one, nor what is going on in season three, because it's a girl show. Dudes, I ask guys all the time, what shows you watching? Not a single guy has ever said The Crown. I mean, they'll talk about some other stuff. They'll say things like, I got Braveheart on repeat. Okay. That way it's totally away from The Crown. But hypothetically, let's say that The Crown season 3, episode 7 was about the moon landing. Hypothetically. Oh, Prince Charles, he's in the middle of the crisis, identity. He's worried about his story. He's realizing that he's going out and he's handing out different awards for like the Concrete Association. And he's not feeling very meaningful. And he's watching on television as Armstrong and Aldrin and Collins take those steps, launch in the rocket, do the lunar landing. And he's going, that's what a true story is. That's what really matters. And I mean, he's kind of getting down and depressed. And he's feeling like, man, my life, even as a royal, is not spectacular. Well, it turns out that the Moon Boys were doing a little tour around the world, and they're going to stop at Buckingham Palace. Prince says, I don't want to be in the crowd with everybody else. I want to meet the Moon Boys by myself. Now, this is my word for them. I don't know that they actually call them Moon Boys. I want to meet the Moon Boys myself. And he's writing down questions. Does man have a destiny? All these things that he wants to ask these guys. And he's prim and he's proper, and they get escorted in, and he sits down with them privately. And he goes, what was it like? Sir, what was it like to land on the moon, to be in the spaceship? Really, we just had to check a bunch of boxes, and the windows weren't that big, and we couldn't really see that much. It was really, we were up there basically doing an exercise, and Prince Philip's just like confused. And he's wanting to really ask them some questions about how their life changed. And he starts looking at them and he realizes these are kind of three young kids that went to the moon. And it doesn't seem to be near as big a deal as I thought it was. And then they said, if you don't have any more questions, sir, what's it like living in the palace? What's it like living here? How many palaces do you have? And they started reaming him with questions about his supposedly boring life. Remind you of Peter, who says, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that is in you. If we want to live a story, let's live a story of hope. Let's not worry about if we got enough accolades built up or our checklist has been taken care of, but we're living this story of hope. So how do we do that? How do we join this story? Jesus made it very simple for those of us who don't get code. Made it very simple. He says, if you're wanting to pursue me, if you're wanting to enter the story, if you're wanting to come after me, if you're wanting to really be what I am, first of all, you deny yourself. You become smaller. Even as John had said, he must increase, I must decrease. Our story becomes bigger as we become smaller because it becomes about him. But then he says the second part is not even as fun as the deny yourself. Take up your cross. And our cross is not poor health or bad finances or bad breaks. The cross in this case is take up the very thing that's going to get you ostracized by the public in my name. Take that up. And then you're going to see me and I want you to follow me. That's how the story is written. So if we're going to re-envision the story, we're not going to re-envision my story or even your story. We're going to re-envision by reconnecting with his story. So maybe this morning you feel a little out of sorts. Maybe you feel a little storyless. Or you're looking back on your story and you're feeling like it feels incomplete and it doesn't have as many highlights as I want. Maybe now's the time to write the story of hope. So we're going to pray together, then we're going to sing before we close out. But if you have a need in that realm, as we pray, just be sure to lift that up and claim the invitation. Father, we love you. We praise you for your power, for your glory, for your authority. Father, we're grateful for Christ and the story that he lived so that we could join in with that. Father, when we get insecure and we're worried about what's being written in our life, Father, we pray above all else that we're writing the story of hope that engages other people, that we're living in a way that your word says, let men see your good works, but give glory to the Father. Father, may we become smaller and smaller and smaller. May we deny ourselves to the point in which you are the largest aspect of our life, and it is evident to everyone around us that we are living not our own story, but we are living your story. We pray this in Jesus' name. We say together, amen.